middle of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we're going back over this text that we've studied, going through our list of questions here. The end of chapter 5, you may recall, Paul is talking about the fact that they are those that have received the ministry of reconciliation. They've been given the word of reconciliation. They're those that are ambassadors of Christ. And the question we're on is question 9 on page 21. And the question is, who was God in Christ reconciling to himself? He's reconciling the world to himself. We talked about this a little bit as we went through the text, but we know from other scriptures that he's not saying everyone in the world has been reconciled, but he's saying that reconciliation is made available to all. We see similar language used by Paul in writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2. He talks there about the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But then he says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. But he goes on to talk about those that have received the grace of God, those that are living in the grace of God, are those that are doing something. Specifically, in writing to Titus, they've denied ungodliness and worldly desires. They're living properly. And so this idea that he is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the idea that salvation's available to everyone now in Christ. We talk about Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. We kind of relate that back to what Paul was just saying, that we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. Even Christ, he says, we before had regarded him or knew him according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. And goes right into this discussion of reconciliation and being a new creation. So he's reconciling the world to himself. Again, not that everyone that is in the world is now reconciled to God, but all can be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. So they've been given a ministry of reconciliation. They're trying to get people to be reconciled to God. He says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And so we talked a bit about that as ambassadors for Christ, they're those that are sent by Christ. They're those that are sent as a delegation from Christ. We talked about the example of a country sending ambassadors to another country. It's not just anyone from that country going and saying, I'm speaking on behalf of, say, America. It's they've selected an ambassador to go and speak on their behalf. And that's what he describes there, that it's as though God were making an appeal through us. So when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were preaching the gospel to Corinth or to others, but when they were preaching the gospel, it was though God were through them making his appeal to be reconciled to God. So their appeal was be reconciled to God. Yes. Can you ask your question? I'm not sure I follow. Yes. Yes. Well, I think broadly, this ministry is calling all to be reconciled to him. And I think that would be where this would apply to others that were sent as ambassadors of Christ, but then he makes his appeal because he's writing to Corinth. So, you know, broadly, there's this ministry that we have. They didn't just preach to Corinth, but now he's writing a letter to Corinth, and he's saying, here's our appeal to you. Here's what we're imploring you to do. Be reconciled to God. And I think the point you're then asking, or as I understand it, is, well, he's writing to Christians now, but there is the sense in which they need to be reconciled to God, because once there's sin again, there's that separation that's there. And so it's that call to continue to be reconciled to God, or to continue in faith that he's writing here. I don't know if I answered the question, but Keith, and then...
I do have a note that in verse 20 that you is not in the manuscript. So just as a consideration, maybe it's like the same thing.
Just broadly, yeah.
Just be begged on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, talking about the broader...
Okay, yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah. So, perhaps more broad, but either way, he is writing to them, making the appeal to them. But yeah, maybe there it broadens it back out to. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
So they're righteous God, but they fall under the umbrella of his ministry.
Yeah. Yeah, and Paul, when he's defending his apostleship later, will talk about his sphere of influence. And I believe the language there says, which includes you. And so even there, he kind of brings this idea back up. So hopefully that clarifies the question that was asked there. Yeah, we see them then as ambassadors of Christ, that they're making this appeal. And... We talked a bit about verse 21, but made the point that it's often misapplied. Verse 21 says, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as really with any passage, there's a number of ways that it's abused. I'll get to you in just a second, Alex. On the one hand, it's abused really disingenuously. By those that, well, see, Christ wasn't perfect. He's not your Savior. Those that reject Christ sometimes use that passage pretty easily. See the disingenuousness in that. But there are those that then use it kind of and go the other way, that, well, Christ has become sin for us, so we don't have to worry about sin anymore. We don't have to come to Christ for that. This idea that you're just forgiven. You can continue in sin. You can continue living in sin because Christ has died for you. There's no need for repentance. No need for that is a way that it's misused. Alex, yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. And I think even in the text, he talks about on our behalf, or we can look at other passages that talk about his sacrifice that paid the penalty for sin. That's the use Paul makes of it in Hebrews chapter 10. He makes the contrast of Old Testament sacrifices, animal sacrifices insufficient. They couldn't take away sin. He talks there about Christ being offered as the sacrifice for our sins. Or Peter talks about that idea of him being offered for our sins in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and following. He says, you've been called to this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And so we see this idea throughout Scripture, that Christ was our sin offering, that Christ was offered for our sin, that Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And certainly we see that prophesied, among other places, in Isaiah 53, where we get this clear picture that he was bruised for our iniquities, that he was punished for our sin. And so Christ, who was perfect, was sacrificed for our sins so that we who are guilty could become, as he says here, the righteousness of God. That we can be made right through that sacrifice of Jesus. He became sin on our behalf as he paid the penalty for our sins. It's the same usage that Paul makes in writing to the Galatians. Right here he says he became sin on our behalf. In writing to the Galatians, he talks about how Christ became a curse. There was a curse of the law that because they could not keep the law perfectly, we talked about the law brings death, that there was a curse of the law. He says that Christ became a curse because cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And so, again, we see this language used there. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so again, this similar language of Christ becoming a curse for us. Right, we were cursed by the law. For us to be freed from that, he uses the language, Christ became a curse. We were those that were bound by sin. Christ became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. And of course, in Galatians, he adds that bit about the Gentiles being able to be saved now, which again is the idea that he's reconciling the world. It's not just Jewish people that God's calling back. He's reconciling the world through Christ. Any other comments or thoughts on that? All right, chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 3, the appeal of their ministry. We've seen one appeal already. He says, we are those that are begging on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. But he focuses now on that in this section. He says, "In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." There was a marking suggestion there. It's question 1 under section F. Note, marker lists the references throughout this section, including chapter 5, verse 20, to the strong appeals they were making to the Corinthians. And so chapter 5 and verse 20, "We beg you, be reconciled to God." Chapter 6 and verse 1, "We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He says in chapter 6 and verse 13, "Open wide to us." He speaks as to children. We see that in chapter 7, 2 to 4 as well. In chapter 6 and verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Certainly you may have picked up on other things, but we see through this that the deep concern that they have for the Corinthians, two, how seriously they take their ministry, that they're imploring them, they're begging them, they're urging them to do these things. So we again, how would one receive the grace of God in vain? Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So the question is, how would one receive the grace of God in vain? Take it for granted. Yeah, not listening or obeying to the instructions that Paul gave. Say that again. Verse 14 following, yeah, how he talks about the being bound together by engaging in, by going along with error, you'd receive the grace of God in vain. So certainly we see both here and more broadly that there are those that can receive the grace of God in vain. Paul wrote an entire letter to the Galatians about how they had received the grace of God in vain, or were because they were accepting those that were teaching something contrary to the message of Christ. Right? We see those statements all throughout Galatians. Paul, Galatians 1, verse 6 and 7, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says to these Christians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, Paul says to these people, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, he talks to them about the Spirit. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He talks about if you receive circumcision, you're under obligation to the law. You've been severed from Christ. He says, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And so all those statements, I think, fall in line with this idea of receiving grace in vain. How can you receive it in vain? To turn from it, to accept error, to go along with error, as was the case in that group as well. And so don't receive the grace in vain. What scripture is quoted in chapter 6 and verse 2? Is it? Yes, sir. Well, I mean, all of the epistles are doing, I mean, almost every single epistle, that's the goal of it, is calling out some error of Christians and calling them back, giving a warning to them, talking about the danger they're in, that certainly, like you said, clearly contradicts the teaching of Calvinism that so many denominations abide by. That to me, when you open your scripture and read it, it's just so clear that when we sin after we're a Christian, there's something we need to do about it. So, any other thoughts about that? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, the grace in referring to the gospel, the message that they've received of salvation in Christ certainly goes along with that. Anything else? Yes. Yeah, either you're reconciled or you're not. That's what he quotes. Of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's quoting from where there? Isaiah 49 and verse 8. And so he's making application. He's saying the time that was spoken of, that time of salvation, that acceptable time, he says, is now. And so when we talk about the grace of God, it's that time of salvation. It's that access to salvation that we have. And so he makes an application of that. This reconciliation is possible, so don't receive the grace in vain. Don't receive this grace that has been made available in vain. Relating back to their ministry in verse 3, it said, what length did they go to make sure their ministry would not be discredited? Yeah, no cause for offense in anything. Right, that in every way they made sure that they were living properly so that their ministry would not be discredited. And Paul could honestly say that they had done no wrong in that. Is there any application for us in that? Yeah. Yeah, it's not live right and there's a guarantee that no one's going to try to discredit you, right? People tried to discredit Jesus. People tried to discredit Paul. Paul's writing this very letter in light of that. But Paul could say honestly in that, that there's no cause for that. They have no case to make against us. And Peter writes about that in writing to saints and how they live before the world, that the point that Don's making there, that the world sees our life. And if our life doesn't reflect the gospel that we're trying to share, if it doesn't reflect the claim that we're a Christian, then people notice that. And on the other hand, if we can honestly say that we've given no cause for offense, then Peter says they'll be put to shame. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 Peter. He says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And so Paul had done that. Paul and those with him had lived uprightly. So there was no reason to discredit their ministry. People would try to, people would attempt to, but they had lived right. So there's certainly a lesson for us in that, that people might speak evil against us, but we can have a good conscience if we've lived properly. But certainly we see Paul being an example of that in multiple places. Any other thoughts about this idea of giving no cause for offense?
We have a reputation to uphold.
Yeah. Certainly. Yeah, and you know, the broader context there, Philippians chapter 2, he's talking about living in unity with the brethren, being like Christ in your humility. And he says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." And so again, there's that idea of living upright before the world, that it is that which is seen. He talks about as lights in the world. I think kind of hearkening back to the teaching of Jesus, that we're those that are to let our light shine, that others may see our good works and glorify God. We see that repeated here. And so Paul could honestly say, he could say with a clear conscience that they had lived uprightly. And so he goes on to describe their ministry. He said, "In what things did Paul and others commend themselves as servants of God?" A number of things here listed. He talks about in much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. And then he talks about purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit, and genuine love and the word of truth, and in the power of God. They had commended themselves as servants of God. He says in verse 7 and following that by weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and by good report. In all these ways, he says, right? He said in verse 4, "In everything we commend ourselves as servants. We give no offense in anything And then he goes through and lists all these things. So he lists these things that they've endured. He lists these things about these character. He lists these things that they had gone through as servants of God. And in all of these, they could be commended as servants. They couldn't be discredited in this. We see a list of contrasting, say, circumstances they faced or ways that they were regarded. He says, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And so, again, we talked about those. But any other comments about all these things that he said there, about their how they committed themselves as servants of God? Yeah. Yeah.
To commend himself to them and to not discredit his ministry. And that's the one thing that I kind of think about back in 1 Corinthians in a second, is that in an application for us today, sometimes you need to sacrifice of yourself, whether it be monetarily, physically, whatever, to uphold or keep from people discrediting you as a person.
Yeah.
You may have a right to something, but he talked about that. He was willing not to take that right, but he had it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so to not be discredited, and also in that, to not make another brother stumble. Paul talked about that idea of liberties in 1 Corinthians, that as an apostle, he had a right to financial support, and he says he didn't take that because that could have caused people to say things about his ministry. But he gives the example as well when there's disagreements about eating and meat. He says, we have this knowledge that it's nothing, but if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, he says, I'll never again eat meat. He goes on to talk about, I've become all things to all men that I might win some. That's the extent that he was willing to go to, both personally and in his ministry, that people wouldn't be caused to stumble, that no one could discredit his ministry. So certainly a great example in the Apostle Paul. And yet people still spoke evil against him, made these accusations against him. Corinth was evidently to some degree putting up with it. And Paul writes this letter, and some of the things that he's brought out and will bring out is that they should have defended him, but they didn't, at least to a sufficient extent. But he goes through, he's giving them all these things. He's reminding them of all these things that they have faced as ministers, and in all of them, they have been upright. Another. Yeah. Certainly. Yeah, we certainly see that it's nothing new. Multiple times when New Testament writers make the warning of false teachers, they talk about the fact that there were false prophets before. They talk about the things that the prophets of God endured for their proclamations from God, that it's certainly nothing new. We see those warnings throughout Scripture telling Christians of either the things they're already enduring for the faith or the things that they were about to endure for the faith, and ultimately telling them, don't be surprised by that, because that's how it's always been, that people have rejected God and God's messengers, that Jesus was rejected by the masses. And he tells his apostles, they hated me, don't think they're not going to hate you. And we see that then carried on to all disciples. So it certainly is difficult to whatever extent we've ever faced opposition or persecution. But passages like this should give us hope and give us confidence, because it's nothing new. And because despite all of this, Paul and those with him were confident. They continued in this. They were comforted by God and by their fellow Christians. They were able to rejoice even in the midst of their harshest opposition and persecution. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Sure. We struggle with those enough, it would seem, when we're at peace. And yet when in a circumstance like Paul and those with him, they still continued to live in that way, certainly. Any other comments or questions about that? Right, as we continue on here, he talks about the Corinthians were restrained by something. What was that? Yeah, their own affection. He says that you're not restrained by and all those things he just listed, the things that they went to for their ministry. He talks about our mouth has spoken freely or openly to you. Our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. So what does that mean? Yeah, their own desire, their own sin, their own focus, their own, broadly we see at the heart of it was their immaturity and their willingness to listen to these critics. So it wasn't anything on behalf of Paul and those with him. They were open to them. It was because of their own affections. In verse 13, now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do you have a comment, Rocky? Yeah.
Back up to verse 11, we have the word heart.
Yeah.
The word equivalent. And heart can mean different things in the Bible. Here at the view, it means the will. Restrain them. That's what I understand.
Yeah. Yeah, and so I think, you know, you look at the first letter and he talks about their, one of the themes throughout that is kind of their focus on worldly, physical things over the spiritual. They were immature in that way. And so because of that, yeah, they were willing to listen to these critics. They weren't willing to stand up to them and defend Paul and those with him. The next one's a suggested marking. There's no marker list. The words or phrases that are parallel to fellowship in chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. You want to give us your list. What are the words there that go along with fellowship? Bound together in verse 14. Harmony, partnership.
Agreement.
I think there's one more. Yeah, in common with. Yeah, I think we had harmony. So yeah, bound together, partnership, fellowship, harmony, in common with, agreement. Of course, you can have different words if you're reading from a different translation. But we see those things repeated there. You put those together, you get a good idea about what this idea of fellowship is. And again, we looked at each of those. Any comments broadly about this idea of fellowship? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that goes along with it. That's the fellowship that God's desiring to have with his people. I guess if I narrowed it down, it'd be the words that relate to, you know, our fellowship, because he's given these contrast of things. But certainly, yeah, you might mark those as well in your text. I've marked them a different way, but with the same color. So I put a box around all those words we listed, and then I underlined in that same color, dwell with them, walk among them, be their God, be my people. And so, yeah, certainly those go along with that as well. Any other thoughts about this idea here of fellowship? Yeah. Yeah, see that contrast made there in Psalm 1 certainly helps us to see that point, separation from these things. The point of this broadly is that those that are Christians, they shouldn't have anything in common. They shouldn't be going along in the same things with an unbeliever or with those that are practicing lawlessness. And he makes that point through these various contrasts. Light and darkness, Christ and Belial, righteousness and lawlessness, a believer with an unbeliever, the temple of God with idols. Now, all of these are things that can have no relationship with each other. So he's talking here about fellowship. All right, in these verses here where he's quoting from them, he talks about we're a temple of the living God, as God has said. Let's read it. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Said, list and read the passages quoted by Paul in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, and describe the application of them to the point that Paul is making here. You'll recall when we looked at some of these, it's rather extensive. So rather than in some places he's quoting and it just comes from one place, it seems to be kind of quotations that God has said in multiple places. We go back and see what God had said to Israel in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, and Exodus 29 and verse 45, and Leviticus 26, 11 through 13. We see these statements made about God dwelling among them and being their God and them being my people. We see it in the prophets, Zechariah 8:8 and Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28. We see these statements made. We see similar statements made by Jeremiah and then quoted by the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 8 and verse 10. In the revelation of John, in Revelation 21 and verse 3. So we see these ideas repeated throughout Scripture, this idea of God dwelling and walking among His people. He talks about coming out and being separate from them. We see that in Isaiah 52:11 and Ezekiel 20 and verse 34. This idea that God's a father and you shall be sons and daughters to me. We see in place Isaiah 43 and verse 6 and repeated throughout the New Testament. And so the application of all of that to the point here is that if we're going to be in fellowship with God, if we're going to be in that relationship with God, if God's going to be among us, then we need to be those that are separate from the world, that aren't in fellowship with the world, just as he's talked about in the verses that lead up to this. I know I went through this kind of quickly. Did any comments or thoughts about what Paul is quoting here? All right, these things relate right into what he says in chapter 7 and verse 1. And remember, the chapter breaks are added by men. But what are these promises that Paul refers to in chapter 7 and verse 1? Yeah, the ones mentioned there that God will dwell in them, that God will walk among them, that He'll be our God and we'll be His people, that come out from among them, don't touch what is unclean, I'll welcome you, that God will be a father, that you shall be sons and daughters to me. He says, therefore, having these promises, what's he saying? What are they? Yeah. Because we have these promises, do what the condition was of the promise. Right? The promise has been and is that if you want to be in fellowship with God, you've got to come up from the world. Here, the way that he words that is, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and of the spirit. So let's cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the spirit as well. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's what God's call has been to his people. Be holy, for I am holy. We see Peter quotes from the psalm there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. And so whatever there is that would separate us, whatever defilement there is, be it in flesh or in spirit, we need to be those that are perfecting holiness. He talks about in the fear of God and in light of the judgment that he talked about in chapter 5 and verse 10, that we'll all be judged by Christ. We need to be those that are taking that seriously. That's his plea to them. Cleanse yourself from these things and be holy before God. Comments or questions about that? All right, the last question of this section, how does Paul describe his relationship with the Corinthians? We take away from chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, about Paul's relationship with Corinth. Yeah, we see the deep love and the deep concern that he sums up in that statement, that we are in our hearts to die together and to live together. That, again, they had done everything in their power to be open to them. That's what he had said in chapter 6. Again, he says, make room for us. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. That Paul and his companions had done everything for the Corinthians to receive them. That was his deep concern for them. You're in our hearts. Any comments or questions about that? All right, Lord willing, on Wednesday we'll wrap up these questions. Just a few more questions here, and then we'll move on to the next section. Paul's going to change his focus in chapters 8 and 9. He's no longer describing directly his ministry. He's talking about instruction concerning the collection. So if you are looking at the lesson material, of course, chapters 8 and 9, I'd encourage you to read that in preparation for that study. But you'll notice a chart there before the questions begin that compare this to other passages that talk about a collection that was taken up at that time. And so we'll put those things together. So you do well to read as along with 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 4, Romans 15, Acts 24. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, on Wednesday.